This evening we'll be looking at the Old Testament book of Esther. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Esther. You can find it beginning on page 410 in the Pew Edition Bible. Esther is kind of the last of all these historical books that we've been looking at for the last month or two. You can find Esther before the beginning of many of the poetic books like Job and Psalms, and then the wisdom books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Esther on page 410. As we come to God's Word together, let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for giving us the delightful story of Queen Esther and the story of faith and trust that it shows us from your people. The story of a God who works in unexpected and sometimes behind-the-scenes ways on behalf of his people. Our Father, we pray that you would teach us to love this book, to be changed by it. And even in this strange and delightful story, we would learn to long for Jesus Christ. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So tonight we're looking at Esther. It's 10 chapters long. It would take you only 30 minutes to read it from cover to cover, and it would be a fun read. But to be honest, that's kind of how I've always thought about Esther. It's kind of just that fun little book. It's a great story to tell to children in Sunday school. It's very interesting. But I would imagine that if you were asked what are kind of the greatest books in the Old Testament, you probably wouldn't list it in your top 10. I mean, we think of books like Exodus, and we think of books like Isaiah and the book of Psalms, that these are the big, important books that shape our theology. We never really think of Esther as something that shapes us. We're kind of like, oh yeah, it's nice, it's cool, it's fun, but we don't really think of it much other than that. But listen to this. Moshe ben Maimon, I'm sure you all know who that is. You probably never heard of him, but he's one of the great Jewish theologians of history. He's an Old Testament scholar from the 1100s. He is considered one of the greatest Jewish theologians. He's a big deal. He wrote, I want to say his name again because it's delightful, Moshe ben Maimon. He wrote, "All else can pass away, but the Torah and Esther will remain." The Torah being the five books of the Bible associated with Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then Esther, he places at the same level. Esther, he says, and most Jews would agree with him, Esther is a crucial book in shaping the identity of God's people. In Esther chapter 9, we're introduced to the Feast of Purim, which is a festival to celebrate the story of Esther. And this is a major holiday in modern Judaism. It's also unique in the Old Testament because all the other feasts that the Jewish people celebrated in the Old Testament were instituted by Moses. Well, more properly, they were instituted by God speaking through Moses. You had Passover, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Booths, etc. All these things that Moses delivered from Mount Sinai or from the tabernacle. But then in Esther 9, the people of God are like, let's just add another one because Esther is so cool and Mordecai is so great. We just want to party with their name on it. And so they added this feast. They did the same thing later with the Maccabees. They celebrate in Hanukkah, but that happens outside the pages of Scripture. So this is a unique festival in the Old Testament. And Purim is wild. Some people call it Jewish Halloween. Some people call it Jewish Mardi Gras. It's this huge festival. The theme of Esther, and hence the theme of this festival, is celebrating life that has been snatched unbelievably from the gates of death and hell at the last second. It's that rescue, that miraculous, unexpected, last-minute, very dramatic saving work of God that results in celebration. It makes life worth celebrating. So when the Jewish people celebrate Purim, there's feasting, there's costumes, there's gift giving, there's incredible acts of charity being done. The rabbis say that you should drink wine until you don't know the difference between blessing Haman and cursing Mordecai. It's a crazy time. And note that I'm just describing these things. I'm not necessarily prescribing these things. And it's the idea... It's the idea in this festival of celebrating God's mysterious, dramatic, unexpected work among his people. That's the heart of the festival, and that's the heart of the book of Esther. And it should be at the heart of how we think about ourselves. Now, when did the story of Esther happen? We don't really know for sure, and I'm not going to list all the different theories. What we know from Ezra and Nehemiah, which we looked at for the last few weeks, the Persian Empire conquered Babylon in 539 BC. And as Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel had prophesied, 70 years after God's people had been taken into exile into Babylon, the Persians allowed them to go back to the promised land. It was very exciting. We know from Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel that a large Jewish population did actually decide to stay in Persia. This is because early in the exile, the prophet Jeremiah, who was still in Jerusalem, had written a letter to all the Jews who were in Persia, or Babylon at the time, and he had encouraged them to seek the welfare of the city where God has put you. He told them, open shops, form friendships, invest in people, invest in the local economy, live a public life of trusting God where you are. Even though you're in exile, you are still a child of God. Invest in the place you are. And so there's this large, thriving Jewish Persian population. They were there for quite some time. And Ezra and Nehemiah went and did their thing back in the Promised Land, but there were this big community still in Persia. And somewhere in there, the story of Esther happens. Maybe it was shortly before Nehemiah. Maybe it was as much as 100 years after Nehemiah. And you'll find theories that it's everywhere in between. I mean, if you read Persian annals, there's a lot of emperors that could be the husband of Esther. We don't know. Now, Esther 1 sets the stage, and it's kind of a weird way to begin a biblical book because, you know, most, if you're going to tell the story of Esther, you want to begin with Esther. But it starts in the palace of King Ahasuerus. And so let's read Esther chapter 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. This is over the top. This is crazy. This is drunkenness. This is carousing. This is giving into every conceivable appetite known to man. Sometimes if my wife and I have people over, and maybe it's unexpected company, or I do the classic thing that I do where I'm like, oh, by the way, there's, you know, you were planning on 5 people coming over. Now there's like 10 more, and surprise. When that happens, I apologize, but my wife and I will just kind of whisper to each other, FHB, FHB. It's our little code. It means family hold back. You know, there might not be enough food, so family hold back, let the guests eat, and, you know, we'll eat later. Now, Ahasuerus, through these feasts, and then another feast, and then another, I mean, he was just throwing constant feasts in different locations around his palace, And he's not shouting FHB, he's shouting NHB. NHB, never hold back. Let there be no compulsion. Exercise your wildest whims tonight. You are in with the Persian emperor. What happens, as you read on in chapter 1, at one of these many crazy feasts, the emperor was very drunk, as it seemed to be very common, and he wants to show off his wife, Queen Vashti. So he commands Queen Vashti to come and dance in front of all of these leering men at the feast. It's degrading. I mean, he's treating his wife as a sex object. He's parading her in front of these men and their lusts. It's bad. This is the danger of giving power to a man who only cares for himself. That's what Ahasuerus was. He's not using his power and authority in the way that God intends it to protect others. He's using it to indulge himself and to show off with all these, I mean, those descriptions of the palaces. There's so much detail, all this like precious stuff. He's like, look at me, look at me. But good for her, Queen Vashti refuses to give in to his whims. Unsurprisingly, Queen Vashti was one among many, but this act of standing up for herself lost her favored place in the king's harem. So Ahasuerus decides to hunt for another wife, and that's what sets off the action in the book of Esther. So in Esther, you have the emperor Ahasuerus on the one hand, the selfish tyrant who can't say no to any of his whims, who just wants to show off and accumulate more power. Well, in chapter 3 of Esther, we meet another enemy, Esther 3, verses 1 through 6. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And remember what we read in chapter 1, verse 1. The kingdom of Ahasuerus was from India to Ethiopia. It was the entire known world. Haman wanted to destroy every Jew in the world. Haman is introduced in chapter 3, verse 1 as Haman the Agagite. That's an interesting detail, and it's one of those words that you might just like read right over. Oh, Agagite, whatever, it's one of those Bible names, whatever. But that's actually a very important little clue in the book of Esther. Agag was the king of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel. If you've read 1 Samuel recently, you might remember that Agag was the king who Saul refused to wipe out. God said, wipe out the Amalekites, wipe out Agag, and Saul didn't do it. But this history goes back even further. The Amalekites were the ones who attacked the Israelites in Exodus 17. If you know the outline of Exodus, I don't know why people would know that, but Exodus 17, if you think of where that is, I mean, you might know the Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20. You might know the Red Sea is in Exodus 15. And so Exodus 17, these are people who have just come out of Egypt. They were slaves a couple days ago. They've crossed through the Red Sea. They don't know what they're doing. They're wandering. They're like, we're going to go to this mountain, I guess, and God is going to meet us there, and then we'll become a people. But right now, we don't know who we are. We don't know what's happening. Exodus 17, the Amalekites come and are like, let's just kill these people. Like, they don't know who they are. We're going to get them. And so the Amalekites come and just mercilessly attack this band of freed slaves. And it's real bad. But if you back up even further, Amalek, the founder of this Amalekite nation, was the son of Esau. And you remember Esau was the son who spurned God's covenant promises. He's like, I don't care about God's promises. I would rather have stew. You might remember the verse from Malachi. God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Esau and Jacob Amalek and Israel, Agag and Saul, and now Haman and Mordecai. This is a tension that's running through the pages of Scripture from Jacob and Esau for thousands of years all the way to Haman and Mordecai. This is a historical opposition. The Amalekites, the Agagites, whatever name they go by, they have been a thorn in Israel's side for thousands of years. God says this in Exodus 17, because the Amalekites' hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. That's what we've seen happening. And I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Now that promise from God's lips in Exodus 17, thousands of years before, is finally fulfilled in the book of Esther. In chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, Haman the Agagite makes elaborate plots. It is compelling reading. It is like intrigue and politics. It is crazy. This is a very well-written book, and Haman was very, very clever. He's so upset with Mordecai for refusing to bow to him that he plans to wipe out the entire Jewish population. And Haman's crowning achievement was going to be to hang Mordecai, which in the ESV Bibles, the Hebrew word for what Haman wanted to do to Mordecai, it says that he wanted to hang him from the gallows. That's not what they would do in Persia. It's much worse. But my wife remembers hearing a sermon about it at a young age and being traumatized, so I'm not really going to explain it, but it's real bad. And this was Haman's plan for Mordecai. You can ask me about it later. Haman is cruel. Haman is evil. Haman will stop at nothing to wipe out God's people. As God said in Exodus 17, they have set themselves up against my throne. And it's in the middle of all this, chapter 1, Ahasuerus, with his lusts and his drunkenness and his carousing and his giving into every whim of his sinful nature, chapter 1. And then Haman, chapter 3, with his evil, with his rebellion, with his opposition. It's in the middle of these two that we find Esther, her cousin Mordecai, and the community of faith. They're introduced in chapter 2. You can go home and read this entire story. It is fascinating. It only takes 30 minutes. It's clever. It's witty. It's well written. It's surprising. Even if you've grown up reading it, you're going to find things that are kind of hilarious and kind of beautiful. And it's a wonderful book. Now, as you know already, or as you've guessed, King Ahasuerus was searching for a new queen. Esther becomes that queen. She replaces Queen Vashti. She's the chosen queen, the boss of the whole harem, and Mordecai, her cousin, begs her to use her new position to help God's people. This happens in Esther chapter 4. I'll read Esther 4, verses 13 and 14. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Now, it's when we think of this, and I'm not going to complete the story because it's great. Just go read it for yourself. But when we think of Esther and Mordecai and their community, and we think of how they're introduced in chapter 2, sandwiched between these two villains, Ahasuerus and Haman, that we see why this book is so important. Think of Ahasuerus in chapter 1. It's well documented in ancient historical records that the Persian Empire was very religiously tolerant. It was a very forward-thinking society. We've seen that already in Ezra and Nehemiah. The Persian Empire willingly said, if you want to go back to the Promised Land, if you want to build your temple again, just go. That would be wonderful. Go with our blessing. In fact, go with our money. This was actually well known in the Persian Empire. This happened with many of the conquered people. This is how the Persians treated them. The Persian policy was live and let live. If we give you your religious freedom, just do your thing, pay your taxes, acknowledge our emperor, don't cause trouble, but everything will be fine. Just go about your business. Persia was indifferent. The Persian emperor was too concerned with indulging himself and gaining more power for himself. He didn't care what you did on your own time. That's chapter 1, but think about what we see in chapter 3 with Haman. He hates God's people. He dedicates himself to wiping all of them out, humiliating them. We know from Exodus 17 that Haman is part of a long line of those who set themselves against God. This was their plot for ages. This is where the people of God find themselves in Esther. This is where the people of God always find themselves. This is where we find ourselves today, between indifference and hostility. Between the Persian policy and the Haman hate. That sums up our culture, that sums up Persian culture, that sums up every culture where the church has ever been called to exist. So many voices, especially in America today, call to us with variations on the Persian policy. Just sit still, Christians. Don't make a fuss. Do your thing on Sunday, but just be quiet, and we'll leave you alone if you leave us alone. So many other voices, maybe not as much in America, but certainly in many places around the world, spew out Haman hate, doing their best to humiliate and trap and destroy and persecute the church. This is where we live. And this is the question that the book of Esther asks us. Can a community of faith exist in a world like this? Can we survive between the hostile and the indifferent? The answer that Esther gives, and the answer that we hear from Scripture, is a resounding, joyful yes. The book of Esther ends with the Jewish people not only defeating their enemies, wiping out Haman the Agagite and all the Amalekites and all those who want to destroy them. It ends with them being elevated and vindicated to a new position of power. And it ends with that Feast of Purim, that celebration that we started the sermon talking about, celebrating God's wondrous work in his community. Now, if you know anything about Esther, one of the things you might know about Esther is that it's one of two books of the Bible that never mentions God, that never mentions God's name. So there's two books that don't mention God's name. Most people know that Esther is one of them. If you're under the age of 14 and you can tell me what the other one is before I leave church tonight, I'll give you a candy bar next week. But this baffles people. How is there a book of the Bible that doesn't mention God's name? A lot of people have said, well, Esther was written to focus on the Jews as an ethnic people. It's not about the religion. It's about the ethnicity. But that's not what's going on here at all. Think back to what Mordecai said to Esther. He had faith. You know, Esther, if you sit around and do nothing, there will be deliverance raised from another place. He says to her, who knows whether or not you have come to the throne for such a time as this? He sees, even though he doesn't mention it, that it is God's hand that placed Esther where she was. His name might not appear, but he is at work to save his people through Esther's hand. It's because of her faith that Esther took the risks she took and boldly defended her people. Esther did many bold and risky things, and she did it because she knew that she served a God who delivered. God's people are not an ethnic group, not then and certainly not now. Then and now, what defines us is that we are the people that God has called together. And we know that when God has called us, he will keep us together. When we stand, as we always have, between indifference and hostility, we will survive by God's grace. God will vindicate, God will rescue, and God will exalt his people in surprising ways. And no surprising salvation is more surprising than that which has been worked for us in Christ. He was born in scandal. He was raised in obscurity. He was familiar with sorrow, acquainted with grief. He died a humiliating death in order to bring a people out of darkness into light. It was the most unexpected thing that ever happened. The story of Esther and all its surprises pales in comparison. God works in mysterious and wondrous ways to gather and preserve his people. And Esther calls us to take time to celebrate that. Take time to relish that. I mean, the book of Esther, I just read from chapter 1, and even though I read it in my head so many times this week, I never practiced it out loud. It's like there's how many different cloths and curtains did this guy have in his palace? It goes on and on. There's so many details in here. This is a hilarious, like, delightful book. It gives you all these, like, intricate, like, what did they eat at the feast? How much wine did they have? It's interesting. And Esther encourages us to take that time and to delight in those little details of salvation, to relish the story of God working for His people. Because God is gathering and preserving a people. All the indifference and hate in the world cannot stop God's kingdom. Whether you are facing the Persian policy of indifference or the Haman hate of opposition, the gates of hell will not prevail against us. So celebrate. Purim calls us to celebrate. Henry Nouwen wrote, our culture. Our culture is a working, hurrying, worrying culture with many opportunities, except the opportunity to celebrate life. Esther encourages you to make that opportunity to celebrate the life that is ours in God. Stop, sit back, enjoy a story, be invited to celebrate. Take time to celebrate God's surprising and wondrous acts of salvation. Even when He works in the quiet, mysterious ways, He is at work. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are a God who works in big ways and small ways. You are a God who rescues Your people in delightful ways. You are a God who has brought us to Yourself. And so we pray that as we face indifference in our culture, as we face hostility in our world, wherever we find ourselves, we pray that You will remind us that the gates of hell will not prevail against Your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.